you've got your Bible with you, you may care to have open James chapter 5. This letter, written by the half-brother of Jesus to a group of converted Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire, he's writing to give them practical advice on how to cope with living in their situations, some of which is persecution by those around them because they do not conform to what is perceived to be the norm, which is either emperor worship or Judaism or any of the other approved religions. Being Christian, their religion was not approved. He gives them practical advice in a number of pithy sayings, and then he begins to expand on a number of them. He shows them the difference between true heavenly wisdom and false demonic wisdom. He shows how they should live in the midst of a wicked world and how so many conflicts arise from the hardness of people's hearts in desiring what they want and not considering other people. We looked last week at the verses, beginning at verse 13 of chapter 5, about sickness and healing and the anointing with oil and asking for the elders of the church to pray. And we didn't look at everything in these verses, and we're coming back to look at some of these things today, particularly verse 15 and verse 17 and 18. Let's just read the section again from verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain for 3 years and 6 months. It did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. As you read this, and as some people read this, you get the impression that if you pray for someone to be healed, they will be healed. And that is how some people have taken this passage. And so when they pray and someone is not healed, they start saying either, ah, your faith is lacking, or they say, the faith of the person who is ill, who's being prayed for, their faith is lacking. And it's usually the latter. And so you find in some churches that if there is someone who is seriously ill and they are prayed for and they are not healed, they are told, the reason why you continue like this is because you lack faith. And the poor person is already suffering with an illness, and then other people come along and pile them up with guilt, saying, and it's all your fault. The reason why you continue to suffer is because you don't have enough faith. And the poor person feels worse and worse. It's a very cruel thing to do, because you don't find that that is what the scriptures teach. People are not told, oh, you've not been healed because you haven't got enough faith. That's not what you find in the scriptures. You find, because people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because they trust him, sometimes it is said they are healed. But they're not told they're not healed because of their own lack of faith. But the situation does arise when you pray for things. Nothing happens. Someone is ill. You pray, and nothing happens. What is the problem? Why doesn't it work? You can look through scripture and you see, for example, in Joshua, if you want to take a note, Joshua chapter 10, we'll read about Joshua praying that the day would be extended, that the sun would stop in the sky in order that Joshua could complete a victory in battle. And it happened. And it remarks that never before has the sun stood still in the sky because a man asked it. You have a situation in 1 Kings 17 where Elijah brings back to life a boy. And again, Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 4, similar situation. Then in Isaiah 37, Hezekiah asks and a battle is won. And in Acts chapter 12, Peter has been thrown into prison and the church gathers together and prays. And an angel comes along and lets Peter out of prison. And Peter comes along to the place where they're praying and knocks on the door. And one of the women present goes to answer the door and sees through the hole in the door. Good grief, it's Peter. And we were just praying for him. So instead of letting him in, she goes running back and says, Peter's at the door. And they all turn around and say, don't be silly. How could it be Peter? She's left him outside. He's still banging on the door. And they're all amazed when the door is opened. And there he is. Their prayers have been answered. And yet very often, ours aren't answered like that. Why not? Well, you find examples in Scripture. Paul speaks about the fact that because of the many revelations he had, he was given a thorn in the flesh in order to keep him humble. We don't know what his thorn in the flesh was, but he went to God three times and asked that it might be taken away. It was obviously something that he didn't enjoy, was not pleasant, but he recognized that it kept him humble. He was not healed. He was not delivered from whatever that thorn in the flesh was. We read in Philippians chapter 2 about a friend of Paul's, Epaphroditus. Or if you prefer, I believe it is the more correct pronunciation, Epaphroditus. But I think Epaphroditus sounds better. He was ill. Paul didn't heal him. They prayed for him. He wasn't healed. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul talks about Trophimus, who he left behind because he was ill. Why didn't Paul heal him? Why were Paul's prayers not successful? Well, we have to acknowledge that all these things are in the hands of God. All these things are delivered not because of us, but because of God. It's because God is gracious and kind. And God has his own reasons that we don't necessarily know. Sometimes we will never know in this life why things happen. We have to be patient. We have to trust God. Sometimes he does answer us when we pray. Sometimes people are healed when we pray. Sometimes, and it seems most often, people are not healed. People continue to suffer. People die what we would say an early death because God has not healed them. Some years ago, I think it was 1977, a famous preacher by the name of David Watson, that is David C.K. Watson, I have to say that to distinguish him from David C.C. Watson, who was a teacher and a writer and wrote numerous books about Genesis and creation. Excellent material if you can get hold of it. But David C.K. Watson was struck down with cancer. He was a very famous man, very famous preacher, very famous author. Although he was charismatic, I would disagree with much of his theology. And an American by the name of John Wimber went to see him. And he declared that David Watson would be healed. He made what he said was a prophecy. He would be healed. They prayed for him. David Watson was dead within a year. So even those who make great claims to miraculous healing, sometimes, in fact, you observe usually, do not see people being healed. Also notice that John Wimber prophesied that David Watson would be healed, and he wasn't. And according to the scriptures, that makes him a false prophet. Instead of saying, I was wrong, he said, no, no, you misunderstood. And so anything you ever read about John Wimber, you should take with a very large pinch of salt, because he is a false prophet and therefore not to be trusted. How do we deal with the fact that sometimes some are healed and some aren't? I think it's tied up with this phrase in verse 15, the prayer of faith. I don't think that what James is saying here is, and the normal prayer that you would pray for someone will result in the sick person being raised up. I think he's talking about something different. I think he's talking about a type of prayer that sadly is unknown to most of us. The prayer of faith, that is, God gives to you such faith that you don't just hope and believe that something will happen, but you know that something will happen. I heard someone relating the tale. He went along to pray for someone who was ill, he and two other ministers. And the first two, my friend and one of the other men, prayed as they normally would. They laid hands on this person and they prayed for them. And they prayed that the person would be delivered from their illness. And then the third person prayed. And my friend thought, that's rather bold. I could never pray like that, because he was praying, Lord, I thank you that you will heal this man. But I could never pray that. The man was healed. And if you'd have asked this man afterwards, why did you pray like that? He would have said, somehow I knew that this is what God was going to do. I don't know where it came from. I don't know why it happened. But it happened. And I think you can see that with Joshua. I think you can see that with Elisha and Elijah. You can see that with the church in Acts, although they appear to be unbelieving, when it actually happened. You will perhaps remember the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 17. We have the situation of the disciples being unable to perform a healing of a demon-possessed boy. Jesus has come down from the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James and John. Not the same James as wrote the letter, remember. This is James, the brother of John, one of the apostles, not Jesus' brother. Verse 14, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? He said to them, Because of your little faith. For truly, I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Jesus is talking about the quality, the degree of their faith. The more faith they had, the greater things they would be able to do. James then gives us an example of this from the life of one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. Having made the statement, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working, he gives Elijah as an example in verse 17. Elijah appears on the scene as if from nowhere in the book of 1 Kings. He arrives on the scene when there is an ungodly king on the throne. Ahab has married a foreigner by the name of Jezebel, and as a result of him giving in to Jezebel, the true religion of Jehovah has been suppressed, and the false religion of Baal has been brought in instead. And so we read in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, "Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word.' And there was no rain. The rains stopped for a long period of time. And not surprisingly, there were great problems in the land because there was no rain. Crops could not be watered, harvests failed, there would be starvation. Then we read at the start of the next chapter, "After many days the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth.' So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria." Now we read on, and we pass over the prophets of Baal down to verse 41. Prophets of Baal have been defeated on Mount Carmel. Verse 41, "And Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain.' So Ahab went up to eat and drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. And he bowed himself down to the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, 'Go up now, look toward the sea.' And he went up and looked and said, 'There is nothing.' Elijah was praying for rain." And you think to yourself, why was Elijah praying for rain? Had God not said back in verse 1, "I will send rain upon the earth"? So why was he praying for rain if he knew that rain was coming? He'd already declared to Ahab, "I can hear the sound of water, of rain coming." He said to his servant, "Go up, look toward the sea." And he went and looked and said, "There's nothing." And he said, "Go again." Seven times. And at the seventh time he said, "Behold, a little cloud, like a man's hand, is rising from the sea." A little tiny cloud, that big, appeared above the surface of the sea. And Elijah knew this was the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise God had made to him at the beginning of the chapter. He knew that cloud was going to grow and get bigger, and it was going to bring rain. So he said, "Go up," to his servant, "go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while the heavens grew black and clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. Well, we know all about great rain at the moment, don't we? Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Perhaps we should be asking, who's been praying for rain? Instead of worrying about climate change and bringing so much rain upon the country, we should be asking, who's been praying for rain? Perhaps that's the reason why we have been deluged so much. Someone's decided that there's been too many problems with drought. We need some rain, and they've been praying for it. We all recognise the need for it, and we do pray regularly that there will be sufficient. Someone has perhaps prayed too much. Elijah prayed and the rain stopped, and then he prayed again because he knew what God had said, and the rain came. The fact that God had told him this encouraged him to pray. He knew it would happen. And he prayed accordingly. Perhaps on those rare occasions when people are able to pray definitely for something, as if they know it's going to happen, perhaps it's because God has put it into their hearts. It would come as a shock to us if, as we were praying that this building would be filled with people desiring to hear the word of God proclaimed. If they were to suddenly pray, and Lord, we thank you that that's what you're going to do. And the rest of us would sit back and say, well, Lord, yes, that's what I really want to see. But I don't have any confidence that that is what will in fact happen. Now, sometimes you find people that pray in this way, and they pray that way not because they know that's what's going to happen, but they just have a very marked degree of desire that it will happen. I remember in prayer meetings back in the autumn of 1973, we had arranged a concert at college, an evangelistic concert, and we'd got this singer to come along to sing, and interspersed between the songs there would be evangelistic talk. And I remember that I prayed, Lord, fill the great hall. The great hall at college held about 300 people. And the leader of our group only just about managed to say amen. Now, I'd been a Christian 9 months at that point. So I had the naivety of a young believer, and I thought God would do anything if we asked. And so I prayed accordingly. We had 10 people turned up. And it taught me, or it began to teach me, that God doesn't always do what we want when we want. We have to be careful that we don't come out when we pray and make outrageous claims upon God. We have to pray as far as our faith allows us to. Do you really believe that this time next week it will be standing room only in here? I would love that to be the case. I believe it is possible. There have been two occasions on which it has been standing room only, albeit they were funerals. There have been one or two occasions when we have had visitors from the Quinter Estate who have filled perhaps 90% of the building. But the following week we've been back to normal again. I hope we would all desire that this place was full of people who know God and who love him and desire to serve him and want to fellowship together to sing his praises and to learn more of his truth. I'm sure that's the desire of most of us. But do we believe that that will happen in the next week or even the next month? We should be careful that we do not disappoint ourselves by foolish praying. We pray for something and it doesn't happen, and we pray for it and it doesn't happen, and we pray for it and it doesn't happen, and we can get downcast and disappointed and distressed. Although I do remember one man, I believe it was Sid Harrison, and sitting in prayer meetings in Liverpool, this man would stand up and he would pray for a particular young man. And week after week after week, it got so boring. Oh dear, Sid stood up. We know exactly what he's going to say, word for word. And this went on for week after week after week after week, until one day he stood up and he said, Lord, I thank you that this man's been converted. And I think many jaws hit the floor as we thought, good grief, Sid has persevered in prayer and God has answered his prayer. Elijah knew that God was going to answer his prayer. But he didn't just say, "Okay, Lord, get on and do it." He prayed, and he prayed fervently, and he prayed and prayed, and seven times he sent his servant, "Go and look. Are the clouds forming yet? What can you see?" And he persisted in prayer until the cloud began to form, that cloud which became a big black thunderstorm cloud, which then almost flooded the land because of the amount of water it dumped upon Israel. It's important when we pray to pray perseveringly, repeatedly. If we really believe that God will hear us and answer us, we need to pray. As we pray, we need to ask ourselves the question, what is the quality of my faith? Firstly, do I have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I know that my sins are forgiven? Am I demonstrating that my sins are forgiven by the manner of my life? And included in that will be my approach to God in prayer. Now, you may have bumped into Muslims, or you probably have heard them on the radio or seen them on the television, where they will usually quite pompously say, "Well, of course, we pray five times a day." And as you've heard me say many times before, and we should answer them, why do you pray so infrequently? Because the scriptures tell us that we should pray always, that we should pray without ceasing. The language of prayer should always be upon our lips. But that is a sentence taken from a pamphlet that was handed out by a missionary of the Dutch Reformed Church, a man who most people have never heard of, Jeremiah Lanphier. He was a missionary of the Dutch Reformed Church in New York. And in 1858, he looked around the city and he saw how godless it was. And he thought, what can we do? Well, he sought to speak to people about the gospel, but he also thought, we need to pray. So he produced a handbill. If you're interested, I have a book that contains the full text. But it was entitled, "How Often Shall I Pray?" As often as the language of prayer is on my lips. And it goes on and it says, there will be a prayer meeting at this time, 1 o'clock, or I think it's 12 o'clock, in this building at this time. The time came. There he was, sitting in the room of the building designated, and there was no one else there. And he waited. And he waited. And after 10 minutes, he heard footsteps on the stairs. And then some more. And some more. And eventually, after half an hour, there were 6 of them. And they prayed until 1 o'clock for God's blessing upon the work of the gospel in the city. And they said, we will meet again next week. The next week, there were more. The following week, yet more. And within a short space of time, the building wasn't big enough. And soon, tens of thousands of people were meeting every day at lunchtime in New York to pray for the work of the gospel. This was the beginning of what some have called the Second Evangelical Awakening. It led as a result of people coming across to Europe from America. It led to what is known here as the 1859 Revival. A great work of God. It began because one person thought, let's pray. People have tried over the years to reproduce this, and yet it hasn't worked. usually because people have thought, we can make it happen. And I think very often that's the problem. We can make it happen, instead of God making it happen. So often the problem we have is our understanding of God. We might have great faith, but who is that faith in? You hear people saying, you're talking to them and they'll say, oh, but I have faith. Yes. What in? In your shoes? That they won't fall apart as you walk down the road? The chair, that it won't collapse when you sit upon it? The driver coming down the road, that he isn't drunk and isn't going to weave all across the road and smash into you? The government, that they'll keep their promises? Well, that's misplaced faith, isn't it? What is your faith in? If you say, oh, my faith is in my God. There's my God sitting on the mantelpiece. See that statue? Well, I'm sorry, you'll be greatly disappointed because it's a statue. That statue cannot even move itself from one place to another. That statue has to be moved by someone. Your faith should be in the God of heaven, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who made the world and everything in it, the God who sustains everything and rules this world by providence, this God who has told us what is right and what is wrong, this God who at the end will bring the world to an end and will judge the world in righteousness, according to his word, by his Son, whom he has appointed and has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. We should put our faith in this God. And very often people's faith is misplaced. Their faith is poor because they are trusting the wrong thing. Azahel Nettleton was one of the great preachers of the 19th century. He came to this country once, but spent most of his ministry in New England. It seems everywhere he went in New England, there was a revival. He would go somewhere and he'd say, do you have prayer meetings for revival? They'd say, no. We have prayer meetings for revival. We will call upon God and ask God to send his blessing. And he would spend weeks or even months in a place, preaching, declaring the truth, pleading with people, counselling people. He had a wonderful way of understanding people's souls, of knowing just the right thing to say at just the right time. And God's blessing would fall, and there's some wonderful accounts in his biography. He went to one place, and they said, wonderful, Nettleton's here. Now we will see revival. And within a very short space of time, they were looking round and saying, well, where is he then? We don't know where he is. Who's he staying with? And he was not to be seen anywhere until they began to get reports from the next town that revival had broken out. God's Spirit was being poured out. And, oh look, Nettleton's over there. He's left us and he's gone to them. Why? It's because they weren't trusting God. They were trusting Nettleton. How often has that happened in the last 100 years? People said, ah, now we have this famous preacher. Now we will see great conversions. And nothing's happened. Yes, there's been a lot of noise. Yes, lots of people have made decisions. But a year later, where are they all? There was a radio program a few weeks ago about Billy Graham coming to Haringey in the 1950s. And they interviewed people who went along and who went to the front. One of them who went to the front became the president of the Humanist Association. Complete atheist. And yet he was counted amongst those who were converted. Here is the problem of trusting a man. I went along to ministers' meetings before the 1984 mission to London with Lewis Palau. And the whole emphasis of the meetings was upon organisation. And when I asked the question and said, organisation is all well and good, but shouldn't we pray? I think it was just dismissed. Oh yes, well of course we should pray, but we must organise. They were trusting the organisation. They weren't trusting God. Jesus said, if we had faith as of a grain of mustard seed, we could move mountains. The question is not, how great is our faith? The question is, what's our faith in? If our faith is in the true God, then yes, we can move mountains. And I think so often the problem is, we don't have faith in God. We don't understand who it is we're addressing. Because if we understood God, if we understood God's ways, then we wouldn't ask for foolish things. The more we know God, the more we know what God is like, the more we understand of God's word, the more we understand of his will, the more likely we are to pray in accordance with God's will. And it's so easy just to pray and say, Lord, do this, Lord, do that, Lord, do the other. And we've never thought, is this the sort of thing that God does? I did read a book where a man said that he thought it was quite right and proper that he should pray that one day he could get to ride in a Rolls Royce. Nothing wrong with riding in a Rolls Royce. Nothing particularly special about it either. I remember when I was a Boy Scout, I went off to some jamboree somewhere, and one of my friends, his father, had a Rolls Royce. Got to drive in a Rolls Royce. Didn't think much of it at the time. Don't particularly think much of it now. Rather big cars. There is one, if you haven't noticed, down the high street that's parked there. If you're really bothered about such things, perhaps go and ask the owner. He might let you have a lift. But there was this man that asked this, and he thought, isn't it wonderful God answers prayer when he got to ride in a Rolls Royce? But why ask in the first place? What's the point? Is this the sort of thing that we read about in the scriptures? Lord, exalt me. Lord, give me wonderful things. Surely it's Lord, humble me. Lord, glorify your name. Lord, extend your kingdom. Bring people into the kingdom. Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Surely those should be the key elements. If you go to the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, in Matthew chapter 6, and read that, Jesus says, don't be like the Gentiles and just pile up words. The important thing is not to sound wonderful when you pray so that the other people around you say, wow, he prays so well. Sometimes those who are the most bumbling in prayer are the ones who see the greatest blessing and see more answers from God. We should pray, seek to pray in accordance with God's will. So we need to know God. As to know what his will is. And we are told by John in his first letter, 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Now, some people misapply this and they say, oh, well, Jesus said, therefore you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's clearly God's will that we're perfect. It says here, if we pray according to God's will, not only do we know God hears us, but we know that we have what we've asked for. Lord, make me perfect. According to this verse, I am now perfect. No, that's not what it says. What God is saying is, what Jesus is saying, that's what you should be. But also, that's what, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be. Come the day of judgment, you will be. So if you pray, Lord, make me perfect, if you're a believer, you will be on the day of judgment. But you've got to wait. It is a certainty, but you've got to wait. And so often those verses in 1 John are misused to mean, right, Lord, you've said I should ask for this, I'm asking for this, therefore now I've got it. No, you haven't. You might have to wait. Yes, you will get it, but just not yet. And people sometimes misunderstand that when you pray, there can be three answers. Firstly, you pray and God says no. Secondly, you pray and God says yes. Thirdly, you pray and God said, yes, but not yet. Wait. And it might be that God is withholding an answer because he wants to see you persist in prayer. I remember praying for something in 1976, and I prayed, and I prayed, and I prayed, and I prayed for months. And eventually, I realized, that is the answer. And I really knew it all along, but that was the answer. God wants perseverance. Do you really mean it? Or is it just frivolous? When you pray, have you prayed because you really believed it was the right thing to pray for? Have you prayed for it because you believe that's what God's will is? Or have you prayed for it, as James has already said in chapter 4, you prayed for it for the wrong reason, because you have asked wrongly to spend it on your passions. We need to know God better. And the better we know God, and the more our faith is directed at the God who is, not the God who we might like to be, the more likely we are to pray according to his will. The more likely we are to be submissive to his will. The more likely we are to be godly people. And the more likely we are to be people who will see answers to our prayers. We should be submissive to God. We should be submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ. We should surrender in all things to him and to his will. Not to grumble, not to complain, but to follow the example of people like Elijah and persevere and to have even little faith in a great God. And then perhaps we might see great things. But let us come to God and address ourselves to him and ask him for his blessing, that he might be glorified.